I hope you don't mind. I want to say a couple words about people we've lost recently. First, about Helen. I know I knew I had seen her as she came to visit and things like that. The first I really remember meeting her and really getting to know her was when Hadassah, my niece, was born, and she was staying at Faith's and Hubert's, and I went there too, obviously, to see my first niece, and got to see her then, and got to know her more, you know, of course, in recent years, as she's been going to church here, and I've been going to church here, and I know Tom would say the same thing, but she's someone who really paid attention, you know, every sermon and every class, you know, she was really involved. And I mean, I can't tell how many times she'd come up and want to talk to me after class or after a sermon and things like that. And in class, she's like, that's the same way, you know, that I understood it. Sometimes she'd be like, that's the same. That's good. That's so good. And other times she'd come up and say, that's so good. I've never seen it that way before or looked at it that way before. But I mean, you could tell that no matter what it was, she gave you a real response. It wasn't the same every time, and really engaged. And obviously she's been, of course, Heather's been a member here even longer, but Helen's been a member here for a long time. And you know, we really are going to miss her. Another, of course, that's mentioned that Mary's brother-in-law, Candy's uncle Lester, passed away, and not supposed to say this too loud, probably, or something. It was Candy's favorite uncle, the one she was closest to. Of course, they live closer to us and things like that. But when we moved back to this area in 2009, and we were living in Granite Shoals over near Marble Falls. And we had the people from church, just great help, come out to help us to load up. Well, quickly they were loading up, and we quickly realized we're going to need another truck. And Lester was already planning on meeting us in Harker Heights side of things to help us unload. But so we call up Lester and Sally and say, can you come and drive a truck for us, because we need another truck. And Candy didn't really want to drive a big U-Haul truck. And so, well, she had to drive the car, you know, and our stuff. And so sure enough, he did. And Sally dropped him off. And Lester not only helped us unload, but he drove the truck for us and then helped us unload on this side. But just many times he's put, very handy, put in an attic fan for us, ran the electricity to put in a new ceiling fan and helped us install that. I know this last year he helped Doug and Mary when they put in a patio on their backyard. Lester came down from Pflugerville to help us, but just has been a great uncle to our family. And Daniel's doing good physically. He's having a really tough time emotionally. You know, it was a rip wave down at the ocean, you know, in the Gulf, and Daniel, you know, knew his dad wasn't making it and had to leave his dad to try to save himself. And he's having a tough time with all that. But anyway, some really good people that we lost this last week. The inspiration kind of for a sermon came from a quote by a man that I probably mentioned before here, by the name of N.T. Wright. I was reading an older book of his, but to give you a little bit background before I read what he said, he was responding to a book about Jesus by a man by the name of A.N. Wilson. A.N. Wilson had left the church, had left Christianity, but then was writing a biography about Jesus. He indicated that the idea that Jesus was the Son of God would have really bothered any Jew who believed in monotheism. The whole idea that we've later come to know in the church as the Trinity. And N.T. Wright said in response that Wilson misunderstood Jewish monotheism. He said that Jewish monotheism was never about the inner being of God or what God was like on the inside, whether you talk about one person or three persons, but it was always a polemic statement directed against idolatry and the pagan nations. And one example that he quotes, and the one that's comes along with the title of my sermon, comes from Psalm 96:5, says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And so, you know, this idea that we as Jews, and I'm talking about the psalmist, we as Jews, we worship the Creator God. We worship the God who made the heavens and the earth, whereas the nations, they serve idols. The true God versus false gods, the Creator God versus idols. And I got to thinking about that, and I really think he is right, that the monotheistic statements in the Old Testament were almost always the picture of the one true God versus false gods or idols. You know, whether or not we learn, as we learn with the coming of Christ, God is Father, Son, and Spirit is a whole other issue. But I want to look at this morning, I want to begin by looking at some passages from the Old Testament and then some from the New Testament that you know, contrast between the Creator God and false gods. And then I want to reflect on the significance of that for us today, if there, you know, that there is one true God. And then, if so, what is the implication? And how does that play with religious tolerance? Which I think it works fine with religious tolerance, but I'll get into that later. And I think the place you have to start, really, to understand Israel's conception of God is Genesis chapter 1. And I don't think it's any accident that the Bible starts with the creation story. Genesis 1, and I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it talks about how he separated light from darkness. And then you have these, you know, created the waters, these vast oceans and these clouds, the dry land, the sun, the moon, the stars. And then he creates all the creatures in the sea and on the dry land. And then he creates mankind. That all of these things, this is from the stars of the heaven, to the earth, to the waters, to the dry land, to the animals, to the living creatures, that all of these, according to Israel, is created by God. He is the Creator God of all the universe. He made it and is separate and distinct from it. He was not the God of one region or one territory, as some might think, because of course later on he establishes the nation of Israel and they're supposed to be allegiance to him. But it starts off, the Bible starts off with the creation of the universe. And if you're familiar with a lot of ancient religions, people in ancient religions worship the sun, the moon, the stars. For instance, Constantine, before he became Christian, he worshiped the sun god. That was who he gave his, you know, allegiance to. And people throughout history and ancient religions, many times they would, you know, worship parts of nature, the wind, the trees, or they would make images of animals and things like that. But according to Judaism and Christianity, the God created all of these things that people at times are tempted to worship, and he is separate and distinct from them. And then the next statement I want to go to is comes from the Ten Commandments. Starts there in Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then verse 4, the second command, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or waters below. You shall not bow down to worship them." So the first commandment is have no other gods before me. And in and of itself, that is not necessarily a statement of monotheism. It's basically saying, you know, you've got to give your absolute loyalty to me. It does not say whether other gods are real or not. Of course, I think other passages do, but it's not really arguing that. But then I think the second commandment, not to make an image, And notice what he says, not to make an image of anything in the heaven above, you know, the sun, the moon, the stars, or the earth beneath, or the waters below, you shall not bow down to worship them. So whether it be the animals or creation, the created world, you don't bow down to them. And I think the implication there is that idols are false gods. Because notice, God delivered them out of Egypt, but they're not supposed to make an image of something and then bow down and worship it. And it's already the implication, these are gods made by man's own hand. But anyway, let's go to Deuteronomy then, the Shema, probably one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament, coming from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And if you look down in the footnotes of most of your translations, you'll see that can be translated a couple different ways. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And maybe there's a passage where it really sounds like he's talking about the inner nature of God, that God is one. But I think if you read the whole chapter, the contrast is still with pagan gods. That the Israelites, they're to serve the one, you know, true God. They're supposed to be loyal to him. Love him with all your heart. Love the one true God who delivered them out of Egypt and was giving them the law. And I think verse 5, when he says to love him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's another way you could paraphrase it. And I don't want to paraphrase it in some sense because it's the greatest command. But if I were to paraphrase it, I would think God is saying, give our absolute loyalty to him. Love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We give our commitment, our utmost commitment to him. But then skip down to verse 14 of the same chapter, and it says, do not follow other gods. So in the contrast, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's again saying, give your loyalty to me. And then if you get down to verse 14 of the same chapter, don't go following after these other gods. Or Joshua 24. The scripture reading this morning, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors' worship beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord, serve Yahweh. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors be on the Euphrates, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land are you living? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But he's making it clear, if you're going to serve the Lord your God, if you're going to serve Yahweh, then you give up these other gods. And that's his first exhortation, is don't serve these other gods. Serve the Lord who redeemed you out of Egypt, the creator of the universe. Serve him. But then he says, if you're not going to serve him, make up your mind. And go ahead and just serve these other gods, but don't serve the Lord and try to serve these other gods. But he says, I'm going to serve the Lord. And then I already mentioned Psalm 96:5, which I think is significant. He says, the God of the nations are idols. And what are idols? They're these gods that were formed by human hands. But the Lord made the heavens. So you have images made by man contrasted with the God who made the universe. Or you go to Isaiah chapter 40, and I know I preached from it, I want to say a month or so ago. Says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And then it asks the question, an idol? A workman casted, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and cast for it silver chains. As a gift, one chooses mulberry wood, wood that will not rot, and then seeks out a skilled artisan to set up an image that will not topple. So it's kind of giving us some ideas here of what it takes to make a good idol. If you're going to have a good idol, you need to do two things. One, you need to pick out a wood that will not rot, because it's kind of bad to have a god that's going to get rotten after, you know, a few months down the road or a couple years down the road. You don't want a god that's going to rot. And number two, you got to get a skilled artisan, because you want someone who can make an image that won't topple over, because it's really not good to have a god that's going to be falling down all the time and you're going to have to constantly be picking it back up. But then he goes on and says, Isaiah, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, our God, that is, who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Verse 25, God says, to whom will then you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. So as you look up at the sky and see the starry host, he's saying, who created all of these? Who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them by name? Because he is great and mighty of power, not one is missing. And so the contrast is between these idols of the nations who you hope will not rot or topple over, and the one who created the stars in the night sky. Psalm 135, verse 15, the idols of the nation are silver and gold made by human hands. Notice that they're made by people. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouth. Those who made them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Psalm 121 says, verses 1 and 2, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So again, the thing I'm trying to stress to you is in monotheism and Judaism, it wasn't so much about the nature of God or exactly what God is like in a sense of having anything to do with, you know, unity or the Trinity or anything like that. It was, we serve the creator God, the God who created the universe, versus all these gods and idols of the nations who made these images by human hand and bowed down and worshiped them. Psalm 146, praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. And then you skip down to verse 6. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. And so now we've seen in the Old Testament this contrast again and again with the creator of the universe, which is the God that Israel served, and these gods of the nation who are idols made by human hands. But let's turn over to the pages of the New Testament. And I'm going to start with Acts 14, sermon of the Apostle Paul. When he starts, he always goes to the Jew first, but then he goes to the Gentiles, and now he's talking to Gentiles there in the Galatian region. He says, friends, why are you doing this? They were wanting to worship Barnabas and Saul. They going to make, you know, two images. They thought they were Zeus and Hermes and things like that. He says, friends, why are you doing this? We are human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, talking about idols, to turn from idols to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving the rain from heaven and the crops in their seasons. He provides you a plenty of food, and he fills your hearts with joy. But he talks about, you know, turn from the gods you're worshiping, and he urges them to serve the living God who made the heavens and the earth. He says there is a creator God who created this whole world that we live in, and that's the God that I call you to serve. And then he goes on and explains to them that God has sent his son into the world, Jesus Christ. Or at 17 in Mars Hill in Athens, again talking to Gentiles. He mentioned the I want to tell you about this unknown God, if you remember that passage. They had gods galore. He says, I can see you're very religious. You serve many gods, but there was an altar to an unknown God. And he said, let me tell you about that unknown God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times of their history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek for him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And so again, as he's talking to the Athenians, and they have many gods and many shrines to all these different gods, he starts talking about the one God who created the heavens and the earth. And a little bit later on, he's going to talk about how he sent a man, Jesus, to judge the living and the dead. So he's going to get into more detail. Romans chapter 1. Again, Romans chapter 1 addresses Gentiles, chapters 2 and 3 address Jews, but Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people, and there under people you could substitute even Gentiles, so that even Gentiles are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. But how does he start out? For ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. That they should look at the world and recognize that there is some sort of creator God, but yet they went over to serving these idols. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. So we as Christians worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us, he says, from the creation of the world. So it's the Creator God who has manifested himself in these last days through Jesus Christ, his Son. In Hebrews 1, this is the last passage I'm going to mention before I get into making applications. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So this God who made the universe has revealed himself through prophets and in many and various ways to their ancestors. But in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, we find that there's still the God we worship is still the one God who made the universe. He is not the God that's made by, human hands. He is not the idols of the nations. So it's still the contrast between the creator of the universe and the pagan nations who worship these images and so forth. So it's still the one God who made the universe, but now he has revealed himself in a new way through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that even in the New Testament, it's still the one Creator God versus the idols of the nations. But this one Creator God has revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the workings of the Holy Spirit. That as was said, I think N.T. Wright was correct, that Jewish monotheism is not what about God was like on the inside. Of course, He's spirit, He's, you know, and all of that. But it wasn't about whether He's one person or three persons. It was always about the one true God who created the heaven and the earth versus the gods of the nations who were created by man, who were false gods, who were idols made by human hands. And so even as we turn to the pages of the New Testament and the early church, Paul is arguing out of a Jewish framework. That we as Christians worship the one true God who created the world. But we also believe that this one true God has now revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus. And I guess my question is, how does this fit in a world which today, you know, is obviously multicultural and has many different religions. And I guess the first thing you would say is Christianity is multicultural. There's Christians in Africa, Christians in Asia, Christians in Europe, Christians in America, Christians in South America, all over the world. But I listened, I guess a week ago Saturday, to President Trump, some of his Tulsa rally, and one of the things he mentioned is he was, you know, very open, as any politician will be. He was talking about, you know, for any race and any creed was part of his speech. I don't remember exactly what he was saying. But maybe a better example we get is whenever you apply for a job and under the, you know, Equal Opportunity Employment Act, and, you know, I found a short summary of it last night. It says, all applicants will be considered for employment without attention to race, color, religion, sex, and some of this stuff seems crazy, sexual orientation, gender identity, national origin, veteran or disability status. But, you know, I mean, I agree in general with it. I never thought we'd have to add gender identity to it, but we do today. But we live in a multicultural world. If you own a grocery store and somebody comes in to buy groceries, obviously you wouldn't ask, you know, are you a Christian, are you a Jew, are you a Muslim? Are you not religious at all? You know, you don't worry about what religion they are. If they want to buy groceries, you let them come in and buy groceries. And when I do tax returns in the same way, I don't ask people's religious background. And I know, you know, I do have a couple Muslim clients. I do have some Jewish clients, not Orthodox Jews, though. I don't know how religious they are in that regard. You know, So I mean, we do live in a multicultural world, and I think tolerance is a good thing. But at the same time, Christianity is a missionary religion, both locally and globally. And we as Christians believe that we worship the one true God of heaven and earth, the God who revealed Himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that God who later revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I think I've talked about before, but truth, by its very nature, truth is exclusive. It's kind of like, and you could take any issue, but I'm just going to mention the issue global warming. Now, there's a couple different alternatives this morning. One, global warming is a real thing, and it's something that we should really be concerned about. Or maybe number two, global warming is a real thing, but it's not near as bad as some of its proponents suggest. Or number three, maybe the scientists and the proponents that are talking about global warming all the time are wrong. But it's either right or it's wrong, or it's either a big deal or it's not a big deal. And I'm not saying which side I'm on or what I think about that, and I don't know where all of you are on that, but I'm saying it's either true or it's false. Now, it may be true, it may be false, But it's either one or the other. Now, whether we know whether it's true or false may be a whole other question, and I don't claim to know the answer, but either it's real or it isn't real, or it's real but not as bad as some people are making it. You know, and in the same way, the claim that we make that Jesus is the Son of God, either that's true, which I believe it is, or it's not true. And if it is true, we ought to bow down and worship Him and surrender our lives to Him. And if He is not the Son of God, then we are mistaken. Same thing with the resurrection. Either the resurrection happened or it didn't happen. So on one level, you know, obviously we as Christians ought to show kindness to people we disagree with. We ought to show kindness to Jews and Muslims and pagans and people of various backgrounds. And, you know, but that doesn't mean we can't talk to them. And can't talk to them sometimes about religious beliefs. Find out, you know, ask them what they believe and kind of share with them what you believe and why you believe what you believe and let them say why they believe what they believe. Sometimes when you do talk to them, you'll find out pretty quick if they are willing to have a discussion and talk about it and share why they believe and listen to why you believe, or if they freeze up or get mad and start yelling, then it's probably best to, at that point, to leave things alone. Even the New Testament talks about shaking the dust off your feet and going to a different town. And I think there's times, I mean, if it's causing conflict and anger and everything else and stuff like that, it's, you know, then move on. You can, doesn't mean you can't talk to other people, and it doesn't mean other people aren't willing to talk about it. But I guess the point I'm making is we can believe in absolutes. We can believe in the truth of Christianity and still be tolerant with others who don't have the same beliefs we do. We can believe in one true God, and we can absolutely believe that there is that one true God. And we can even look for opportunities to tell other people about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and about Lord Jesus Christ who came to die for us. And yet, at the same time, we as Christians, you know, you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things we're told is to love our enemies. And I'm not suggesting that someone that holds different religious views from us are enemies. We may well consider them friends. My point is, just as we are encouraged by Jesus to love our enemies, I think we are encouraged by Jesus to love all people, even people of different religious backgrounds. And actually, one of the ways, you know, what does the New Testament say in the Gospel of John? One of the ways we show people that we're Christians is by our love. And maybe by showing love and kindness and things like that to them, then they'll want to get to know us and want to know, well, how come, you know, why are you the way you are? And maybe that's cracking the door open to tell them, well, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and what Jesus has done for my life. But anyway, we are called to love all people. That does not mean we cannot have real convictions. To hold to Christian belief is to believe something about the one true God who created the heaven and the earth. And to believe that He sent His Son into the world, born of a virgin, that His Son died on a cross and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and that He is one day coming back to judge the living and the dead. These are facts that we believe. And if these things are true, if Jesus is the Son of God, it is important how not only we respond to Him, but how our friends and our neighbors and our family members respond to Him. But again, we can't, just as Jesus doesn't force Himself on the, I love the imagery in Revelation, He stands at the door and knocks. You know, He doesn't force Himself upon anyone. We can't force Him upon anybody. We can share him with people when we have those opportunities. But we can be tolerant of people who have different beliefs than us. We can practice kindness towards them. But we shouldn't shy away from the fact that we believe in the one true God who is the creator of heaven and the earth. And we believe that that is true, or we wouldn't be here probably this morning. If there's anyone here today that needs to come for any reason, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.